Right, well, right away, I'd like to read the first chapter of Matthew. Right down through the genealogy included. If it's a bit of a bore to some, well, that's maybe because you're not entirely familiar. But as you look at the names, let your mind go over what the names evoke. We're not going to look at each name. So, according as you know what's behind each name. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, who was acting as a prostitute. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, a prostitute. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, Moabites, born of the union originally of Lot, the incestuous union of Lot with his daughters, the origin of the Moabites. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of an adulterous relationship originally, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begat Roboam, Roboam begat Abiah, Abiah begat Azza, Azza begat Josaphat, Josaphat begat Joram, Joram begat Ozias, Ozias begat Jotham, Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias, Ezekias begat Manasseh, a monster among the kings of Israel or of Judah. In the Old Testament, Manasseh begat Amon, Amon begat Josiah, Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud. Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David till the carrying away to Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away into Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take to thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took to him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, or Saviour. And that's the first chapter of the book of Matthew. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, you know that this is one of four, and each of the four Gospels is portraying a different characteristic or emphasizing a different side of the life of Christ. Matthew is predominantly stressing his kingship. And so what we have in the Gospel of Matthew is the kingship of Christ. And it has been called the Gospel of the Kingdom. And a number of chapters are specifically devoted to the kingdom. And as you read through, you realize that Jesus was setting up a kingdom. And you find those, if you know the gospel, your mind will immediately flit to a number of those references. But there are parables of the kingdom. There is the Sermon on the Mount, which is the law of the kingdom. There's the moment when he gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom. And there is a moment also when he says to the Jews at the end of the gospel, when he says the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit of it. And so you've got this gospel of the kingdom. And so you have in this first chapter this genealogy, which is particularly related to the genealogy of the kings. You've noticed, no doubt, that it has the King David. And the very first reference in the first verse is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, put before his being a son of Abraham, is that fact that he was a son of David, the son of a king. And so as you go down this line, particularly looking at David, then Solomon and so on, you have the line of the kings. And there is this fact that is brought out very clearly in this first opening list, this genealogy, that Jesus Christ was born the king of the Jews. All right, now that's a simple genealogical fact. He was born king of the Jews. Now there is a slight problem in that statement, in that, in fact, he was not the son of Joseph. Now he was the son of David by the line of Mary, because Mary also comes from the line of David. And that in itself is a wonderful fulfillment of prophecy, which is back there in Jeremiah, that no king would sit on the throne of Judah again, following the king in verse 12. I think it's the same king there in verse 12, Jeconiah. I believe it's Coniah. But whether that is or not, the truth is that the prophecy of the Lord was that no son of this line would ever again sit, none of this seed would ever again sit on the throne of Judah. And it is true that Jesus was not of this seed. He was of this line. He was of the seed of Mary, seed of David, through Mary, which follows a different line to this one, a beautiful fulfillment of prophecy. All right, now, when we get to this verse 16, and we find here that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, we have the simple fact that in the state of Israel, as it was then, under Roman occupation, under Herodian kings, the Herodian kings were not even Jewish. They were not Israeli. They were Edomites. They were of the tribe of Esau. Herod was not a king of Israel. And so you have this fact here that Jesus Christ was the lawful king of Israel by his right. He was born that, if you like. He was the eldest son in the family of the king Joseph. Now, of course, Joseph was not the king. Whether or not this was ever known or recognized in any way is not revealed, but this is the line of the kings. And this is the line of the heredity of the kingship. So when Jesus Christ was born, he was born of a line of kings. And he was, by right, in authority over Israel. He should have been born in a palace. But he wasn't. And the reason was because he was... There was a usurper on the throne, and that usurper is in chapter 2. We'll have to look at him in a little moment. But the usurper, Herod, had usurped the authority of the kings. It was through the failure of the nation. The nation had failed. And the failure was quite deep, because now not only were they in bondage to Romans, but a man of Edom, and Edom is, by the way, Adam. That's the origin of the word. Edom is the word red. It's also the word Adam, which also means red, earthy. Red, earthy, it's what the word Adam means. And so Adam was on the throne in Israel. Interesting, isn't it? So as you have Jesus Christ coming, he was completely overlooked by all the people there and was born in a corner, whereas the man that they honoured as their king was Adam. Now this is true not only in the sense of the nation state of Israel, but it's also true, and this is why it's important that Jesus was not really coming as a representative of this line. He's coming as a representative of the human race, or of a new human race. And the problem is that he was king not only of Israel, he was rightfully king of the whole human race. So that when he appeared, and this is what he expects every man to do, that when Jesus Christ appears, what he expects every man to do is to surrender to his kingship and to honour him as king. And this is one of the things you find coming through the gospel. The fact that the gospel is basically the gospel that every man should surrender to Jesus Christ. Very simply, that's the gospel. To do that, well, we're jumping overhead into the next chapter, but to do that, there has to be the removal of another king. But we'll come to that in a moment. Now, you've already seen the line here, and it's very wonderful that you could think of this line and this great work of God to produce this line. This is a miraculous thing, this line. The fact is that God said that the Messiah would be born of this tribe. God said that he would be born from the dry root of Jesse. He named the line. He said, out of Judah shall come forth Shiloh, out of Jesse's dry root shall come forth a rod that shall rule my people Israel. And it's this line here is the prophetic line being fulfilled. God had sent his son in fulfillment of prophecy. And the astonishing thing is this line is not as pure as you could imagine. You know, for example, we've mentioned as I've gone down the fact that Tamar was acting as a prostitute. And again, you have this sad truth of the break of a promise, an awful relationship. It's so degrading, it's not worth going into the details. You can read them yourself in Genesis chapter 38. You can read about it, this awful begetting of a son through Tamar. And then you've got the others. You've got Ruth, who, as I've mentioned, was born originally of an incestuous relationship. Not her personally, but the line from which she came, from Lot. And you've got also David, with Uriah, and so on. The point about this is that this line is a redemptive line. God picking up the dregs of humanity and redeeming it. This is a redemptive line. God does not say this is a line for the good people of earth. The gospel is not a gospel for the good. It's the gospel for all. Now all need it. All in this genealogy were waiting for the coming of the Saviour. The one who was promised of their line. They knew he would come of their line. But every single one needed him. And Jesus Christ rejects no one. Jesus Christ can redeem everyone. This is the wonderful thing about the story, is that in the line is included the worst. As you go through the gospel, sometimes you look at it and you think, well, some of the examples of what happens in the gospels are extreme. That is because Jesus Christ deals with the worst cases. The reason he does that is so that we may know that we are included in his grace, if only we'll believe. The worst demonic possession, the worst sinners, whatever state a man is in, the worst has already been covered. He has covered every single state of man. And so here we find him being born, or here he is coming into the human race. And the important thing there is also that this is the coming of Christ into the human race. This is not the beginning of his life. This is the beginning of a man's life. But it is not the beginning of the life of Christ. Christ came into the world. A man was born because Christ came into the world as a man. This is what is declared in John, that the Word was made flesh. And so what you have, which you can't see in these chapters, which John describes for us, is that there is the eternal Word, if you like, shrinking in his size, being absolutely brought right down to the size of what? Well, of a human seed, an embryo, which is one cell when it begins in the womb. And there's Christ brought down to a single cell in the womb of Mary. A miraculous birth. A virgin birth, taking up, it seems, the humanity through the egg of Mary, and yet through the Holy Spirit producing the entire humanity of Christ, a new humanity, and yet still grafted in that amazing way into the human race. Now, I'm only saying these things to open to you the wonder of what happened. I can't take away the mystery of it because I don't understand it. But all I know that in this moment, God grafted his son into the human race. If you like, I think the opposite is the truth. He grafted the human race back into his son. Because if he grafted Jesus Christ into the human race, it would be to imply that he then partook of the root. But he didn't. What was produced in Christ was entirely sinless. And he grafted the human race back into Christ. And there you have the wonder of it. And in this first phrase, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, we have to turn now to the Old Testament very briefly, because that is a phrase that occurs way back there in Genesis. And you can read it in Genesis chapter 2, and verse 4, where it says, these are the generations, plural, of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then if you turn over into chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And that could be written as an introductory verse to the book of Genesis, if you like. Just as when we come to the New Testament, we have the generation of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, Jesus Christ had no children. The genealogy ends with him. He is the generation. He is begetting brethren like himself. You understand the difference? It is not a line that goes on, passing the gospel on through the ages, that we are the product of the men who've gone before us. This is not the truth. In this genealogy, each man was bearing the generation on. He was like the branch of a tree that was growing. But in the generation of Jesus Christ, something entirely new happened, so that each man is born as a brother of Jesus Christ in exactly the same way. In other words, we are not born of a line of tradition. We are born of the same pure source that Christ was born of. And so we become the brethren of Jesus Christ. And he's bringing many sons into glory. And that word, the generation of Jesus Christ, is because this is the generation. Each one who is born of the Spirit of God, which is what we find also in this chapter, is born into the very family of God, but not only born into that family as a distant cousin or something, you are born directly into the very, very generation of Jesus Christ, so that you are not born as a distant cousin, you are born as a direct brother, or sister if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you have it. Here, the generation. Interesting, again, that it says in Galatians, emphasizing this truth, when it speaks of the seed of Christ. We don't need to turn to it, but it speaks there in chapter 3 of the seed of Christ as being singular and not plural. And it's pointed out again, the very seed of Christ. Every son of God born in this world by the Holy Spirit is born of the same Spirit, the same seed, one seed. We are of one generation. We are contemporaries with Christ in that sense. Wonderful, isn't it? Very simple truth. The generation of Jesus Christ. Now, when you turn to verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is the way of everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. It's all the same. And here we notice that the entrance into the life of Christ for us is his death. All right? We pass into the life of Christ by his death, his cross. When we come into the cross, that's our passage, our doorway in, we come into Bethlehem. What do I mean? When we enter the life of Christ, we are born as children of God. And as such, we are brothers of Jesus Christ, babes as he was a babe. You cannot escape it. Nobody can escape the fact of having to be a child or a baby. Some of us would like to grow up very fast and become like Jesus Christ as he was in his ministry on the very day that we're born again. Now, this doesn't mean to say that it's not possible that that should be manifest in some measure, but there is no way in which we can get around the fact that we are born children, babes. Now, one must also remember that to be a babe or to be a child is one of the most beautiful times of a life. The time when you're carried, the time as Jesus Christ was carried, the time when you are taught, the time when you're innocent, the time when joys are simpler, sweeter, and responsibilities are less. That's not to say that the agonies and the depressions of a child don't match the depressions of an adult. They do, but they're of a far different order. The way they're felt, a child feels depression as keenly as an adult. Sometimes even keener, if you look at the cries. But you understand, the problems of a child are far different order. And God gives us childhood. And one of the things that one has to learn as we look at the life of Christ is the leisure in which God moves. Some of us are so frantic and so eager and intense that we grow up into what God wants for us, that we forget that all he wants us to be is abandoned children and have a childhood. If you've tried to miss your childhood, well, let God give you one. Enjoy it. All right? He enjoyed this time. Now, the point we make there is because when you come into the life of Christ, you cannot escape the fact that you have to grow up as he grew up. The perfection of Christ's life was not the cross. The offering of the cross was the offering up of a perfect life. The perfect life was reached before the cross. And on the cross, he offered up a perfect life. That's what the cross is all about. That's what sacrifice is all about. God wants perfect offerings. God doesn't want imperfect offerings. But there are perfect offerings that we give daily, and there is the perfection of maturity which Christ reached before the cross, which he reached on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's further ahead. Verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this manner, as his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph before they came together. And we'll have to return to this because this is a very interesting lesson and passage on the subject of divorce. And again, this is one of the things that's happening here. God, in his wonderful way, weaves in examples of things that he wants to illuminate truth. He illumines here various things on the subject of divorce. We'll come back to that. We won't look at that now. But you'll find that Joseph thought that Mary had committed fornication. That's not what is not said so plainly, but that's what he thought. And he judged this to be a very sad thing. But you'll notice also, being a just man, says the scripture, he was full of mercy to her and didn't want to expose her in a cruel way. Very interesting that he was righteous and yet he was not. His righteousness did not make him a man of a hard heart. But God, of course, intervened and taught him the truth. That which was conceived in her, in verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That's again one of the most beautiful phrases of the New Testament. That which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful. It's the truth. That the only thing that is of value in our lives is what is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Everything in you and me that is conceived of our own minds or conceived of man is in the end no value. This is true of church life, it's true of personal life, it's true of our plans, of our way of, it's true of everything. But of course, fundamentally, it's referring to the fact that my spirit must be regenerated. I must be regenerated by the Spirit of God. My spirit must be renewed, born, conceived again of the Spirit of God. I must open the depths of my personality to let Christ conceive me again by the Holy Spirit. That word conception holds within it this idea of the very plan and purpose that is in it, the conception, the plan, the will. Everything that is in us is conceived. Remember that God's will is conceived in us. Sometimes you talk to people who say, you say, well, are you doing the will of God? What is God's plan for your life? Well, the truth is that God's plan for your life is conceived in you by the Holy Spirit. It is not informed you by the Holy Spirit. It is conceived in you by the Holy Spirit. And there's a vast difference. Even information given to you by the Holy Spirit is not really what God is about. God instructing you what to do and so on is wonderful, but it is not the heart and center of God's outworking of his will. God's will is worked out by the conceiving in your life of a plan that you dimly are aware of, but you are increasingly instructed about as that seed grows within you. It's like if you saw a plant growing in your garden and you said, well, what's this plant? And you looked at its leaves and you couldn't distinguish, you didn't know what it was. You know, if you're like me, you can't tell whether it's a daffodil or a crocus even when it's flowering. But anyway, I think I can tell that. Anyway, but you know what I mean. Is that a barley? Well, I think I can tell a barley, but can you tell the trees? Can you go out and say, what tree is that? Well, you need to see what the seed is. What's God taught? What are you called to, brother? Which country are you called to? And I've heard people talk like this. Are you called? What are you called to? Tell us what you're called. If you can't tell me, you're not called. This is not true. Every single child of God is called. But the truth is that every single child of God has to discover what he's called to. He doesn't know. And even though he knows, it's as if he's discovering, trying to work out what the plant is. He can't even put a mathematical name to it. You know, you might give the Latin name for a plant. Well, all right. I can't think of a single one. But anyway, there you go. A rhododendron. There you go. I know one. Rhododendron is actually a Greek name. Anyway, that's it means a tree of flowers. Rhoda being a flower and dendron being a tree. There you are. One of the few little bits of information that I give to you. That was free, by the way. You see, it's this thing of conception of the Holy Spirit. God conceives in you. You know, the vital thing is that you be in that position where you God can conceive in you by the Holy Spirit. That you wait on him and the Spirit moves on you and you become aware of something by the Holy Spirit. Something is growing in you, something's changed in you, but you don't know how to describe it. All you know is that God has conceived something in you by the Spirit. And as it goes on, you find it's being outworked. And maybe for a season there'll be a time when you know you will work in this way, in this situation. But as that seed grows in you, you'll find that it will take you into other situations because the seed is bigger than a single idea or thing that a man, or certainly bigger than a work. It's the great work of God. Now, let's go on down a bit because we find this, that which is in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth, what shall be brought forth by the call? You're called of God, what shall be brought forth out of your life? Ministry, yes. But more than that, bring forth a son. God's great work in you is bringing forth the manifestation of a son. What kind of son? That tells you then that thou shalt call his name Jesus. Well, you're like him, but you're not a saviour. Well, you will be. There'll be something about you which is like a saviour. But notice this, that the name Jesus means he shall save his people from their sins. So what God conceives in his people is the Son of God. And the mark of the Son of God being conceived in a person is that Christ in you is saving you from your sin, past, present, and future. The Saviour from sin conceived in you. That's the mark of the Christ being in you. Salvation from sin past, salvation from sin inward, salvation from sin present. It may be that there'll be new challenges. There'll be new things. It doesn't mean to say that when Christ comes, that immediately you are a perfect Son of God, utterly sinless. That is not what the gospel says. But what the gospel does declare is that you have within you the urge and the power and the will to overcome every sin It doesn't mean you're never conscious of having sinned. It doesn't mean you never sin again. But it means something in you does not rest and overcome sin and is able to walk in relationship with God without constant falling, without constant consciousness of sin. Praise God. These are some of the things that are being brought out here. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. Here's another thing that is conceived in a man when he is born of the Spirit of God. You have this thing, the principle of being saved from sin. Here's another one in verse 23. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. This is true of every child of God, which is being interpreted, God with us. That could be written as the purpose and will of God over every single Christian life. God with us. It's the truth of the church. The church is God's dwelling in this community. It's his house. It's where he lives. And you are his house. And that is what you were recreated for. How wonderful if the church should realize, and each individual Christian, which of course is the only way it can be done, should realize to its fullness even those two words which we've just said, that he should be to you a savior from sin in you. Can you think of another way he could be? There is no other. He can only be a savior from sin in you. He cannot be a savior from sin politically, or through psychological means. He is the savior from sin by the power of the Holy Spirit begetting the life of Christ in you. And the result is God with us. When Wesley died, John Wesley said that the greatest of all is God is with us. Now you might say, well, no, the greatest is God is in us. Now if God was with us but not in us, that would be true. God to be in us is greater than God with us. But the danger is that you then think that God is only in you and he's not with you as well. You understand that God is in us, but he is with us. In other words, God is not in me, confined to me. God is in me, but he is also greater than me. An obvious statement, but is the truth, that God is with us. He is in us and he is around us. He is in the community. He is working. All that would be irrelevant unless he's in you. But the consciousness comes, and this is perhaps the greatest blessing of being born of the Spirit of God and being part of the church, is that you are conscious of God. And it is the greatest thing about the church that when the church gathers, she is conscious of God. So that she could say, God is with us. This is the constant testimony of those who are of his seed. God is with us. God is in us, saving us from our sin, and God is with us. And that word there, Emmanuel, is his name. And so it goes on that Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel had bidden him and took to him his wife. It's a very wonderful account, simple in it's beautifully simple. This account of the entrance into this world of God. It's the incarnation. It can be described, it can be attempted to be described as, in many ways, I've heard it described as a man walking along and disturbing an ant's nest and wanting to communicate with the ants to find out what they were feeling. And the only way he could do it, because as soon as he put his hand down, there comes the terror of the hand of God, The only way he could do it was to become an ant. Now, we're going to look at Hosea in the morning. But if you look at the Old Testament, and you try and understand God, you try and piece together the understanding of God as you read Joshua, Judges, Samuel, the prophets, you try and piece together what God's like. It's very hard from the Old Testament. It's very hard. There's extremes there of God's intervention. God doing certain things. How can we grasp what this God of the Old Testament is really like? Because some of his statements are so wonderful, so sublime, and yet his actions are so holy and full of indignation and wrath. How can we actually find out what this God is like? I'm so glad I live in this day when I've got this New Testament and when I've got the Holy Spirit. Because now I can look and I can open this book and see what God is really like. I can see Jesus. I can see the face of God. I can see him written on the pages of this book. I can examine him. And there's something that is built up as you read this book. You realize you are seeing the direct image, if I can call that an image. It's a living image. It's the face of God in Jesus Christ. It's what you're looking at. It's all the contradictions and mysteries of the Old Testament fulfilled and united in one human being in whom I can relate to. It's the incarnation. That God of the Old Testament has come. And there he is. Emmanuel, God with us. The fulfillment of the prophecy. Matthew, by the way, is very concerned to point out that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He points it out here. He said it a number of times. Behold, a virgin is fulfilled by the prophet. Again, we have the wonder of this event. And just to touch on it a little bit, the virgin, Mary, is the product not of a wonderful human being, but Mary is the product of the law. Mary is the product of Abraham. She is what is the little flower that appears, the fruit. You remember when Jesus came to the fig tree and he looked, it was the time, was not the time of figs, but he came to the tree, and in the time before the time of figs, when the leaves appear, you can see, like apples, you can see a tiny little apple about the size of a pinhead. Tiny little apple. Tiny little fig in this case. And he looked on the tree, couldn't find fruit. But the truth is, there was fruit in Israel at this time, and the fruit was the Virgin Mary. Now, Mary was the fruit of all that God had done to break the heathen traditions out of Abraham, out of his seed. He'd purged the nations. He'd purged them in captivity in Egypt. He'd purged them through his law. He'd purged them in the wilderness after he'd given them the law. He purged them through the time of the judges. He purged them through the time of Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. You know, you could say, well, how privileged to be a Jew. Well, I want to tell you, it wasn't a very great privilege to be a Jew or an Israelite. It was an awful struggle to be under the hand of a righteous God purging that part of humanity for one purpose, to have a virgin. A simple, pure virgin. He got her. He got a just man named Joseph, who was utterly faultless in his walk. He wasn't without sin, neither was Mary without sin. But in the way that the law and the faith of Abraham passed on to them, and the example and the word of God, he had brought in them a walk with God that was in truth and righteousness and faith. And it was real. And God found a virgin. If I look on a heathen nation, and I think now of countries like Mongolia, you recently heard someone here talking about Mongolia. If you look at places like Cameroon or China, you go and look for a virgin. Now in our nation, in her class in a secondary school in Crawley, there were two virgins. Secondary school. That was all there were. But there are virgins in our day. Where do they come from? Well, in England we have a very superior culture. Do you realise that the gospel has had a powerful effect upon our culture? Probably more powerful than on any other culture in the history of the world. God still wants fruit from it. And he's still getting it. Right. Jesus was born. God came. Let's pray just for a moment.